Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well and you enjoyed the rain, and not too many pieces of hail came down where y'all are, I hope. Well, we are in the study of the Gospel of John in John chapter 10. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus painted a beautiful word picture of a shepherd caring for his sheep. And he did that to make the point that he is the promised Savior. Starting with verse 9 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said this. I'm gonna read where he has given this picturesque image of a shepherd caring for his sheep and how that applies to him. I'm gonna just read it as one unit, just by way of review. In verse 9, he says this: I am the door, meaning the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Here Jesus uses beautiful metaphorical language to teach that God's sheep are Jesus's sheep. To teach that Jesus has the exclusive authority to allow the sheep access to God's safety and protection. He teaches through this imagery that he has unique intimacy with God. He teaches that he has sovereign authority over life and death, so much authority that they can't kill him without his consent. That's not like us. Something's going to get us. Like I got our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents or our spouses. Something's going to get us because we don't have the power to prevent our death. But Jesus says here, I lay my life down on my own authority. That's why in the Gospels it says he released his spirit to the Father. He had to consent to them killing him. This is what he's saying here. Not only that, but he's saying, I will raise myself from the dead. Now, all three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection, but the focus here is Jesus saying, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. Not only am I going to be the one who consents to my death, but I'm going to raise myself from the dead. And all of this is for my sheep. You see, Jesus is claiming deity for himself because these are things that only God can do, that only God has authority over. This is the background for our passage, which begins today in verse 19. Verse 19 of John 10 reads like this. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Remember in John chapter 9, he healed a blind beggar. This is the background here. What we're seeing in this division in verse 19 through verse 21, these words imply that some of them were believing and some of them were unbelieving. But what you see in verse 19 is a division occurred between these two groups. Now, the word division in the Greek is schisma. And so John is saying, that's where we get our English word schism. John is saying there's a schism that developed in these two groups. This is what Jesus does. The Jesus of the Bible divides. He is divisive. Not the Jesus of Hollywood. Not the Jesus of the culture. That Jesus is soft and squishy and cuddly and kind of like a shampoo hair model guy. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. I'm not saying the Jesus of the Bible is rude or uncivil or mean or cruel or anything like that. No, no, no. He's meek. He's described in the text as meek and gentle, but he speaks the truth. He is truth personified, and truth is always divisive. Jesus creates a division here, but the Apostle John doesn't just say that a division occurred. He says a division occurred again. Because there have been multiple divisions that Jesus has already created in the text. Jesus divides those who are with him and those who are against him. And so in John chapter 7, we saw one of these divisions. So a schism occurred, John chapter 7, verse 43, occurred in the crowd because of him, because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Or John 9, verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, remember the Pharisees are part of the religious leaders, they hate Jesus, they hate Jesus' message. Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man, Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Jesus had the audacity to heal a blind man on the Sabbath. Don't do that, Jesus. Wait another day. Just let him beg blindly for one more day. Come on. You need to respect our customs, meaning our reinterpretation of the Sabbath in the Mosaic Law. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs like healing the blind man? And there was a schism among them. You see, with Jesus, there is no middle ground. The Jesus of the Bible divides humanity. Matthew 12, 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There are only two options. There's not a third kind of neutral option. You're either with Jesus or you are against him, opposed to him. Jesus spoke the truth, and the truth always, always is divisive. Take, for example, speaking the truth with respect to the LGBTQ subject, the LGBTQ group. It's divisive to say that that behavior is sinful. It's divisive to say that that behavior invites the judgment of God on a people like Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, a real event. And in fact, we're much more wicked than the Sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Gomorrites, because we have more than just the first two initials, right? In LGBTQ. Often, those words which I just spoke have in the hearer a visceral, hostile reaction. God's truth encounters animosity among those who seek to suppress it in unbelief. But hating divine truth does not make it less true. Hating the one who speaks divine truth does not undo the veracity, the truthfulness of divine truth. It may be an effort to silence or eliminate truth, but in the end, God's truth always, always prevails. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 19 as he's approaching Jerusalem at his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and his disciples are praising him as Messiah, and the Pharisees say, correct them. Get them to stop saying that, Jesus. And Jesus says, if I do that, these rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out to praise the truth. Because God's truth is unstoppable. God's truth always prevails. Truth is the truth, regardless of whether we agree with it or not. Truth is bigger than us. Truth transcends us, and it is our responsibility to submit to it. In John chapter 10, Jesus presents the divine truth of who he is, the most important truth ever, of all the ages, of all peoples, of all nations, of every era. The most important divine truth of all is who Jesus is. The unbelieving audience hates that truth, so they respond with hostility, as they did back in chapter 7 and chapter 8. They say, "Jesus, you're demon-possessed," just like they said in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it's ironic that they would call Jesus an agent of Satan, since they're the ones who have as their spiritual father the devil, Jesus said in John 8, 44. It's ironic because they're the ones who follow the pattern of their spiritual father, the pattern of deception and death. And as the book unfolds, it will bear that out. Their behavior bears out that they are identified with their spiritual father, the devil, though they call Jesus the one who is an agent of the devil, demon-possessed. Keep reading in verse 22. John 10, 22 reads like this. At that time, the feast of the dedication, also known as Hanukkah, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. There's about 2 months that have transpired from verse 21 to verse 22, because everything from John chapter 7, verse 1, to John chapter 10, verse 21, happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Booths. Everything from John 1 to John 10, 21 was during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that feast is held in October. Well, this is the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. When's Hanukkah? December, right? So there's somewhere around 2 months between the end of verse 21 and verse 22. December is wintertime, and this is why John refers to winter. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is not one of the feasts that you find listed in Hebrew Bible in the Mosaic Law, like Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, was a festival celebrating how the Jews reclaimed the temple. You remember there was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is a Macedonian. He's from Greece, and he travels east and he conquers the known world. He conquers the Middle East. He conquers Persia. He even makes his way to India. He dies quickly. He dies in his early 30s, and so his generals kind of divide it up. There's a power vacuum, and so the generals divide up his kingdom, and one of the generals is Seleucid. He creates the Seleucid dynasty, and the Seleucid dynasty is where the land of Canaan is, where the land of Palestine is, where the Israelites were. And so they were ruled for some period by the Seleucid kings, who were also Syrian. Well, one of the most dreaded of all the Seleucid kings was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to Greekize or Hellenize the Jews. He wanted to un-Jew them. No more circumcision, no more Mosaic law, this temple. You're not going to worship your God in the temple. I'm going to bring my pigs in there. We're going to sacrifice pigs in your temple. The abomination of desolation, which is then fulfilled. Antiochus is almost a prefigurement of the Antichrist who will desecrate the temple during the seven-year tribulation. But that's a topic for another day. Antiochus Epiphanes has the Israelites under their boot, under his boots or under his sandal, and he is trying to erase their biblical identity, erase their connection to Yahweh. And finally, one of the priests, Matthias, this older priest, he says, "I can't take it anymore." And he starts a rebellion. Matthias Maccabee, of the family of the Maccabees. And his son, Judas Maccabee, continues on the revolution against Antiochus Epiphanes. And finally, Judas Maccabeus conquers, or at least frees the Israelites from the hand and the grip of Antiochus Epiphanes. They reclaim the temple, they cleanse the temple, and the reclaiming of the temple, they light the menorah, and there's this great celebration, and there's tradition associated with that. That's why the menorah is part of Hanukkah. And they reclaim the temple. Well, they established a feast to celebrate this great event that God had given them through the conquest of Judas Maccabeus. And this great festival is the festival of dedication, the feast of dedication, or the festival of Hanukkah, which is an 8-day event. This is the background for the situation that we're seeing here in John chapter 10. Keep reading in verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him, around Jesus. Literally in the Greek, it's saying they surrounded him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So the Jewish religious leaders surround Jesus, who of course is a Jew as well. He's a Jew of the Jews. He's a descendant of David. They're all Jews. And when John refers to the Jews, often he's referring to the religious leaders. These religious leaders, they surround Jesus in the portico there, Solomon's portico, as you see here on the screen, which is a reproduction of the temple. Solomon's portico is probably on the eastern side, and it's a colonnade. It's a long area that you can walk where there were columns. So Jesus is walking in that colonnade among the columns. The religious leaders surround him, and they push him. Not physically push him, but they push him with their words. "Tell us. If you're the Christ, we hear all these things, you say all these things, tell us, use the word. Are you the Christ? Say it. Come on. Plainly, publicly, say it." This is what they are doing. They don't want metaphorical language. Sheep, shepherd, I don't want any of that stuff. Just tell us. Say the word. They're not asking that because they want to believe. They're asking him to do that because they want something that he will say that they can use against him. Jesus is going to grant the request, but he's going to do it in a different way than they're asking. He's not going to use the word Christ. Christ is the word Messiah, right? Mashiach in the Hebrew, translated into Greek, is Christos, translate Christos into English, and we get our English word Christ. He's not going to use the word Christ with this group in chapter 10. He uses that word elsewhere. But with this group, he's going to make it abundantly clear that, in fact, that is who he is. But he's not going to use the word Christ here in chapter 10. In addition to having great spiritual significance, the title Christ or Messiah also had great military and political significance. The feast of dedication, Hanukkah, was a patriotic feast. It's like our July 4th, but over 8 days. It's a patriotic feast where they celebrate the military victory, the political victory that the Maccabees gave them. Jesus knows that the people are more interested in a political Messiah, one who's going to free them from the grip of the Romans, from the oppression of the Romans. They want that kind of Messiah, not a biblical Messiah, not the biblical Messiah who they would have to submit to spiritually. And so it may be that Jesus is avoiding the more common term, Christ or Messiah, in order to keep the audience focused on his spiritual claims, like his claim to be equal with the Father. Keep reading in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Among the religious leaders, Jesus had not yet used the term Christ for himself, although he will later. So far, Jesus has used other messianic titles, like Son of Man or Son of God. And he's clearly equated himself with God on many, many, many occasions, so much so that you find six references in chapters 5 through 9 to them wanting to kill him for blasphemy. So although he's not using the most common term, Christ, he's making it clear through his words, through his works, through the other messianic terms, messianic titles, he's making it clear who he is. Jesus' miracles spoke for themselves. That's why he refers to his works here. Jesus' miracles testified that he was and is Messiah. They validated his claims to be sent by God, to be equal with God, to do the things that only God can do. In verse 26, Jesus now drills down to the core issue, unbelief. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What we're seeing here are two things that are in tension with one another. Two things that coexist. The sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity. Are we free or is he sovereign over everything in the universe? The answer is yes. Both are true. We're free and he is sovereign. Think of it from the human perspective and from the divine perspective. From our perspective, someone is not Jesus' sheep because she refuses to believe, because he refuses to believe. And believing is an act of the will, of the free will. Robots don't believe. Not even AI believes. Right? Everybody's talking about AI, AI, AI. Artificial intelligence, robots, they don't believe. They just do what they're programmed to do. We're not robots. God didn't create us as robots. God created us in his image, the most valuable of all of creation. Nothing else is described, not even angels are described, as being made in the image of God. You are the pinnacle of God's creation on the sixth day. I'm not here to suck up to you. I'm just telling you, it's a fact. The world tells you that you're an historical accident, the product of random evolutionary chance, that you're a monkey that's lost its fur and gained opposable thumbs. But God says, you are the pinnacle of my creation. And he made us in his image, meaning we have will to choose to go left, to go right, to go up, to go down, will to believe in him or not believe in him. From God's perspective, we have our perspective, human perspective, and we have God's perspective. From a human perspective, someone is not Jesus' sheep because he refuses to believe. But from God's perspective, someone doesn't believe because he's not Jesus' sheep. In other words, it is an issue of divine election, which we have studied in the past. To use Norm Geisler's old phrase, the believer is chosen but free. How exactly that works, I don't know. What I do know is that he is God and I am not. That's what I know. And what I know is that God is completely other. And if we could fully understand God, then we would be God, which of course we are not. The prophet Isaiah says his understanding is inscrutable. The psalmist says his understanding is infinite. The apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God reveals to us this much about who he is. Just a tiny fraction of who he is. And it is only from the great grace of God that we can even understand that. This is a tiny fraction of who God is. It reveals very little of God. It reveals enough for us to know what God wants us to know, and what we need to know about him. And the only reason why we can even understand the small fraction of what he has revealed about himself, the Bible, is because he makes it perspicuous and clear to us. It's because God the Holy Spirit opens our minds. Because without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even be able to understand the Word of God. It's unnatural for us to understand the Word of God. It's unnatural for us to desire the Word of God. That is not natural for us. It is supernatural for us to understand the Word of God. Because what's natural for us is to crave the things of the world. What's natural for us is to rebel against God, to run from God, to distance ourselves from God. And so God reveals who He is, at least what we need to know about Him. Here's the best way I know how to describe the interplay between free will and divine choice or divine election. We use our free will to trust in Christ. That's an act of obedience. It's a sin not to trust in Christ. It's an act of obedience to trust in Christ. We use our free will to trust in Christ. And then we look back and we say, oh, hey, it says chosen back there. After we've trusted in Christ. But if you don't trust in Christ, and you die never having trusted in Christ, then you were not a sheep of God. But if you trust in Christ, which anyone can do, because we all have free will, then you're a sheep of God, which also means you're a sheep of Jesus. Anyone can believe in Christ. Anyone. The free will of humanity and the sovereignty of God. God chooses, and yet we are free to believe. Exactly how those things work, I don't understand, but I will proclaim it and declare it every day of the week and twice on Sunday because it's in the text. It's in the book. And there is tension there. There's tension between divine election and free will. And I have to tell you, I used to get really wrapped around the axle over this. And my friend Andy Woods once taught me, Alex, live in the tension. Well, I don't want to do that. No. There's tension there. Live in the tension. Tension between the sovereignty of God, divine election, divine choice, and free will. Anyone can believe, and yet there is divine election. The sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity coexist, and only God can pull that off. Only God can do that. Starting in verse 27, Jesus describes the characteristics of His sheep. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here we find Jesus, as He has done many, 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 many times before, claiming equality with God, claiming to be God incarnate. When He says, I and the Father are one, He doesn't mean that He is the Father, and He doesn't mean that the Father is Him. That is the heresy known as Unitarianism, that God is one person, that there are not three members of the Trinity. That is a false teaching. That is a heresy. God is three and one. Another thing that makes our brains kind of explode. Is it three or is it one? Yes. How does that work? He's God and I'm not. That's how that works. Three separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. Three separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Though they are three separate persons, they are co-equal and so united in essence, in function, in being, that we say that God is one. Although there are three separate persons. When Jesus says that I and the Father are one, He's not saying that He is the Father or that the Father is Him. Jesus means one in the sense of united in will, perfectly united in will, wholly, completely, absolutely united in will and purpose. Jesus has willed to save the sheep. The Father has willed to save the sheep. They are in absolute unity of purpose and function to save the sheep, to save you and me. though we don't deserve it. We deserve God's judgment and God's wrath, but God is perfectly united. The Godhead is perfectly united in saving us. And in order for Jesus and the Father to have this type of unity, unity of purpose, unity of will, Jesus and the Father also must have unity of essence, unity of nature, which Jesus has proclaimed many times earlier in this book. The point is that Jesus is claiming to be God once again, and the religious leaders know it. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from my Father, many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They're right and they're wrong. Jesus does make himself out to be God. That's true. But he's not a man making himself out to be God. He's God who became a man. They understand his claim when he says, I and the Father are one. That's why they try and kill him. That's why they pick up stones to stone him to death, because they, in their unbelief, they perceive that as blasphemy. The penalty for blasphemy in the Mosaic law is being stoned to death. A terrible way to die. They don't believe him, so they perceive his words as blasphemy, and they pick up stones to try and kill him. At the beginning of this conversation, they demanded, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Do you claim to be the Christ? Although Jesus doesn't use the term Christ with them in this chapter, he made it abundantly clear that that is who he is, and so they hate him for it. They seek to kill him for it. They seek to silence, to eliminate the divine truth, because they hate the truth, truth capital T. They hate the one who is truth personified, who is divine truth humanized. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just that he speaks truth. He does do that. It's that he is. His essence is truth. And they seek to silence it, cancel it. They seek to eliminate it, the truth. And this is why they seek to kill him. Now let me circle back to verse 27. Verses 27 through 29 is clearly, if not the greatest, it's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, declarations in all of the Bible of eternal security, of the certainty that you will not lose your salvation if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins, and the receiving of eternal life. And Jesus, as the great teacher, again presents it with this picturesque, beautiful imagery of a shepherd protecting his sheep. He starts with the characteristics of his sheep in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Hearing Jesus' voice and following him means you hear his call and you obey it. What's the context here? Is the context of chapter 10 Jesus teaching salvation from eternal damnation? Or is he teaching how the child of God is to live after the child of God has been saved? Let me ask it differently. Is Jesus talking to unbelievers or believers? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to religious leaders who want to kill him. He's talking to unbelievers about the topic of salvation. So we know right away that the context here, because we can't take things out of context, the context is salvation. So when Jesus says, my sheep follow me, this is not about someone who's trusted in the Lord, they're saved, they've accepted Christ as their Savior, and they commit this sin, which they never should have done, but they committed this sin and said, I've lost my salvation. It can't mean that. following my sheep follow me cannot mean that, because Jesus isn't directing these words to believers. He's directing them to the Pharisees who hate him, who want to kill him, because he's telling them that he's God incarnate. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not encouraging sin. I'm not saying, you know, some people say, well, look, if we don't tell people that they can lose their salvation, then we're giving them a license to sin. If you tell people that even if you sin, you're still going to go to heaven if you've trusted in Christ, then you're really telling them it's okay to sin. Hogwash. That's my response to that. Hogwash. And the example of that is David. I mean, David, a man who's described as a man after the Lord's own heart, he gets involved in some pretty terrible sins. He's in heaven because he trusts in the Lord. Salvation's always the same. Faith in the Lord. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. We believe in the Lord. It's just now the Lord is incarnate in the flesh. Here's the distinction that I'm making. In salvation, your works are irrelevant. Your works are irrelevant. Don't flatter yourself. It's not that becoming. It's not a good look. God, I don't know if you know, but my works are very impressive. I mean, think about that. No, they're not. The Scripture describes them as a filthy rag. Actually, that's a very tame way interpretation of the text in Jeremiah. It's very graphic in the text in Jeremiah, a filthy rag. Our works are like a filthy rag. Salvation, the work has been done. The only work that is relevant is the work of Christ. And so we trust in that work and we are saved. And in that instant of time, we are saved from eternal condemnation. You become the daughter of God instead of the enemy of God, the son of God, the child of God instead of the enemy of God. Boom! And your Father's not going to disown you if you disobey him. Am I encouraging sin? No, I'm not. After salvation, then we are to walk in God's ways, to walk in good works. Good works are important. It's just they're important after salvation. Because a good work is important there too. It's just it's not our good work. It's Christ's good work. And so after we're saved, we're to walk in good works, to do good works. And make no mistake, God will take his divine belt out and whip you. If you say, you know what, God, I like my sin. I love my sin. I'm going to do this sin and that sin. And you do your sinful deeds as opposed to doing the good works that God has designed for you. Don't you worry. The sinner's going to get his comeuppance. That's really the deal. I mean, the reason people say, no, you can't teach eternal security. You can't teach that, because then people are going to sin. There's a little bit of, I don't want that guy to get away with it. I tell you what, you worry about yourself. No one gets away with it. Even the child of God gets whipped. All you have to do is study the life of David, which we're doing on Wednesday nights in the book of Samuel. You study the life of David, and after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, his life, God takes out the belt, and it's not an itty-bitty belt. I mean, it's a thick leather belt. And he whips David for the rest of his life. He is suffering under divine discipline. Because sin always has consequences. But David is a child of God. What I'm trying the point I'm trying to make is the distinction between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is an instant of time trusting in Christ, his work. After salvation, our works are important. Good work is important, but it's not about salvation. It's about rewards for eternity. Or if you blow off the good works that God has called you to do as a child of God, and instead you're either doing good works or you're doing bad works. If you blow them off, then it's about discipline. But that's discipline for a child of God. Remember what the book of Hebrews says, the Lord scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord whips every son whom he receives. You don't discipline someone who's your enemy. You discipline your child. Parents have stopped doing that. That's why we have generations and generations of kids who have not learned to restrain their own sin nature. The greatest gift a parent can give a child is to teach the child through discipline to restrain his own sin nature, to restrain her own sin nature. And so the context here in John chapter 10 is salvation. Jesus is talking to unbelievers. God calls all of humanity to use their free will to believe, but only some do. In other words, only some hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. It is through the convicting ministry of the Spirit that God calls all of humanity. We will study this when we get to John chapter 16, but here's just a sneak peek. We've actually seen it not that long ago. Jesus says, and he there is God the Holy Spirit, capitalized, and he, God the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Let me just take a minute on this. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, meaning he exposes every unbeliever to the truth that the unbeliever is engaged in the most dangerous of all sins. The unbeliever is engaged in the most deadly of all sins. There is one sin that is unforgivable, only one. It is the refusal to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And that sin, if you insist on it all the way through your life, and if you die while still having committed that sin, then it's unforgivable. That is the most deadliest of all sins. It is an act of obedience to trust in Christ. Somebody's going to pay for sin. It's just like C.S. Lewis said. There are two types of people. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God says, thy will be done. Somebody's going to pay for sin. And the great wonder of God is that God said, I will pay for sin. I will come as a man and die for you, take the penalty that is due you, and pay for sin. And when the person rejects Christ, the person who paid for sin, then they pay for their own sin. But somebody's going to pay. And that's because God is just. God is a God of justice, as well as all of his other attributes. Then you see this phrase here, that the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness, meaning he exposes the unbeliever to the truth that only Jesus is righteous, not us. Jesus' resurrection, which we saw not that long ago, and his ascension are what prove their exhibit A at the courthouse of what proves and evidences that, in fact, Jesus was righteous. Because if Jesus wasn't righteous, he'd still be dead. He'd be a corpse with his dust scattered to the four winds like everybody else. But because God raised him from the dead and hundreds saw the resurrected Christ, that's the proof. That's God's amen to Jesus' testimony about himself. And then you see this phrase here, that the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment, meaning he exposes the unbeliever to the truth that the devil, who is the ruler of this world, ruler, little r, not capital R, the devil who is the ruler of this world has already lost. He has already been judged on the cross. And those who align themselves with the devil through unbelief will receive the same judgment as the devil. God has already decreed the destruction, the eternal damnation of the devil. And those who align themselves with the devil through unbelief will suffer the same eternal destiny. God calls all of humanity through the convicting ministry of the Spirit, but only Jesus' sheep hear his voice and follow him by believing in him for salvation. Faith in salvation is the most important act of obedience any human being can ever do. Jesus' sheep are but a small percentage of humanity. The sad reality is that the vast majority of human beings are disinterested in the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus put it this way, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is a sad statement about the reality of the human race. The vast majority of the human race is disinterested in salvation. Boring. They're disinterested in the Jesus of the Bible. Offensive. They're disinterested in the living God. And it is but a few, but a small few, who find the way of salvation. Not because God obscures it. God, the Holy Spirit, His convicting ministry is for all of humanity. God draws all of humanity to Himself. But the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity both coexist. And God doesn't stick His finger in your brain and flick the light switch on. Yes. And flick other light switches off. No. We're free. We're not robots. We choose as God has designed us in terms of free will. Those who heed the shepherd's call are His sheep, and they themselves are under a special calling, an additional calling. Look how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 8. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these who He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." There is a special calling for those who choose in their free will to trust in Christ. The other characteristic of Jesus' sheep in John chapter 10, verse 27, is that He knows them. He knows them. That's what you see there in verse 27. "I know my sheep." This is not academic knowledge. This is not casual, acquaintance-like knowledge. This is intimate knowledge of those whom He foreknew since before the foundation of the world. Verse 28 gives us, that was in verse 27 where He speaks of, "I know them." Verse 28 gives us another characteristic of His sheep, everlasting life. Look at verse 28. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Here Jesus gives this beautiful picture of what eternal security looks like. This is why I say this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, passage in the Bible describing eternal security. The safest place for a vulnerable sheep is not with its mama. I think I referred to this a few weeks ago where my wife and I came across this baby sheep on one side of the fence and the mama was on the other side of the fence and they were frantic. And I picked up the baby sheep and took it around the fence and he made its way back to mama. But when I got a hold of the baby sheep, he was jumping all around, and I got a hold of him and I put him in my arms, he was totally calm. I mean, I could have held, I used both arms, but I could have held him like a football. He was totally calm. And then when I put him down, off to mom. The safest place for the sheep is not with mama, because mama is subject to predators out in the field, just like the baby is subject to predators. And in fact, the baby can wander off from mama. The safest place for the sheep is in the shepherd's hand, close to the shepherd. Intimate with a shepherd. That's the safest place for the sheep. I'm not a shepherd of sheep. I'm an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, of the good shepherd, my master. The safest place for me is in my master's hand, as close to him as possible. This is what Jesus is portraying here in this beautiful, picturesque imagery of a shepherd who cares for his sheep. The safest place for you is in your Lord's hand. Jesus says, you're not just in my hand, you're in my Father's hand. The double grip of God. Please, please, please do not think that you can lose your salvation. You flatter yourself way too much. Your salvation was not based on your work in the first place. Your salvation is not dependent on you. It was never dependent on you. So what makes you think that you can do something that would undo your salvation, which was not dependent on you in the first place? Your salvation is dependent on the power of the one who holds you in his hand, on the strength of his grip. That's what your salvation is dependent upon. It's not dependent on your power or on your good works. Your salvation is dependent on the strength of your shepherd, on the power of his grip. Your shepherd gives you eternal life such that you will never perish. Do you see that language? Never perish in verse 28. This is the strongest way that you can say a negative in the Greek. It is the strongest negation in the Greek. It is two negatives in the Greek. Ou me. In our English language, we don't like two negatives. Two negatives make a positive almost in our English language. But in other languages like Spanish or here in Greek, two negatives are wonderful. They love two negatives. They multiply negatives to really emphasize the neverness of it. This is like Jesus saying, never, never, never will you perish. Now, Jesus isn't talking about physical death. He's not talking about someone dying physically. He's talking about death that matters most, eternal death. Remember, death is separation. Physical death is separation of this body. When I die, it'll be separation of this body from my soul, which will be with the Lord. From my spirit, which will be with the Lord. Spiritual death is separation of the person from God, spiritually. Death is separation. Jesus is talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death, if a person dies still in spiritual death, meaning they haven't trusted in Christ, they haven't been made spiritual alive, they haven't been reborn, a new birth, John chapter 3. If they die still in spiritual death, then that is their condition for all of eternity. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, for his sheep, the ones who trust in him for their salvation, they will not suffer eternal death. They will not suffer eternal separation from God, eternal damnation, eternal destruction, not eternal annihilation. Hell is not annihilation. Hell is not no more. It's one of my atheist friends. Brilliant lawyer, but too brilliant for his own britches. One of my atheist friends thinks, when you die, thunk, it's just lights out. It's just, we're done. Nothingness. That's not the future of the unbeliever. The future of the unbeliever is the place that Jesus described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. The place that the Apostle John, who we're studying here, described as the lake of fire, the place of torments day and night. The place of judgment. It is eternal existence, but eternal existence in judgment. Not annihilation, not into nothingness. God is a God that you must respect, that you must approach with awe and wonder. He's not a punchline for your jokes. He's not a word you should put in your cuss words. You must take God seriously. He is a God of judgment and wrath. Now, he's also a God of love and mercy and grace, to be sure. But he's all of it. We can't worship a God of our own imagination, a God who is simply a God of love. He is that, but he is also a God of judgment. Jesus is talking about the death that matters most, eternal death, eternal destruction. Eternal death is an impossibility for those who are in the grip of Jesus, which is also the grip of the Father. So Jesus frequently uses this highest of all negations, this absolute negation to make his point. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well there, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never, 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 shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never, it says not in your English languages, in your English translation, in some translations, but it's ume, so it's perfectly legitimate to translate it here, never, which is the way I'm translating it. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 8:25, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, meaning believing in him, he will never, never, never see death. John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never, 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 never die. The context here is spiritual death. Finally, don't miss the statement of omnipotence in John chapter 10, verse 29. If you read it too fast, you'll miss it. Look at verse 29. You see the statement of omnipotence. We read the Bible too quickly. We've got to slow down when we read the Bible. The statement of God's absolute power in verse 29 is where Jesus says, my Father is greater than all. Jesus isn't denying his own omnipotence as God. He's saying that he submits to the Father's plan of salvation, and the Father's plan is unstoppable. His protection for the flock is unshakable, and his power is invincible. You see, the word that Jesus uses here in this text is a very interesting word where he says, no one will snatch them, the sheep, out of my hand, or snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Greek word there is harpazo. The word harpazo, there's another passage in the Bible that we're familiar with, that we've seen before, that is a powerful harpazo. As we close this morning, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You know this passage. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazoed. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Greek word harpazo means to snatch away, to seize. Jesus says, my Father's power is so immeasurable, is so vast, is so eternal, that no one can seize you out of my Father's hand, nor out of my hand. And instead, my Father is going to seize you out of the devil's domain, out of the devil's realm of darkness. He's going to snatch you out. The text that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a text that we refer to as the rapture. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. The God who is the Pantocrator. This is what John calls him in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4, the Almighty One. The Almighty One. You know, you've heard that phrase, the Almighty Dollar? That's a joke. It's not Almighty. And the way I know that is because I haven't seen a single hearse pulling a U-Haul on the way to the cemetery. I've never seen that. And I suspect you've never seen it either. The living God is the Pantocrator. the all-powerful one, who holds you closely to his bosom. Closely, the place of security, the closest place to him. That's the place of the most prosperity, the most certainty, the most stability, the most security. And that is your eternal security. There is no greater power than the power of the Almighty One. No one can steal or destroy those who belong to the Father. These are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. And the question for you today is, are you one of the Father's sheep? Are you one of Jesus' sheep? Now, some of you have gone to church for years. Some of you may be new to church. I don't know. People go to church for all kinds of different reasons. The question isn't, have you gone to church, have you not gone to church, at least in this context. The question is, are you the sheep of God? Are you one of his lambs? And you can answer that question very easily. You see, God loves you. And because he loved you, because he loves you and loved you, past tense on the cross, and he does it now, because of that, he makes it so easy for you. All you have to do is trust in Christ, and you will be saved. You say, that's too easy. You're right, I probably would have made it tougher if I were God, but praise God, I'm not God. We're all fallen, broken sinners. And God makes it so easy, incredibly difficult for him. He gave it all. He gave his life on the cross because he loves you. That's why he made it easy for you. A God who doesn't love you creates uncertainty. I don't want you to know if you're saved or not. I don't want you to know if you're saved or not until you die. So you're going to live 50 years, 70 years, not really certain. I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. No, God loves you. So he makes it crystal clear to you that the way of salvation is simple. When the Philippian jailer asked the apostle Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They made it very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You mean I'm not supposed to? No, just believe. Trust in him. You see, when you trust in him, he gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. And God is all about his glory. Not because he's an egomaniac, but because he's honest. It's out of an interest of honesty. There is no one like him. No one. No one deserves glory but him. No one is worthy but him. And so in salvation, when you trust in God the Son, Jesus, the God-man, for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, he gets all the praise. He gets all the glory where it belongs. And in that instant, you can know for certain that you are a child of God, a lamb of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, the one without spot and without blemish. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for you are an awesome God. We ask that you make clear to anyone who is here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we ask that you make it clear to them that the only way of salvation, the only way to you is by trusting in your Son. And in that instant, they're eternally, forever, your child. Or to use the imagery of Jesus, your sheep. We ask that you make this clear to us. Clean out the cobwebs. Clean out the confusion of false teaching that is here or there about how we can lose our salvation. Give us confidence to simply read the text and accept the text for what it says. That you are a great and awesome, merciful God who makes salvation available to us in a very simple fashion for us. We praise you that you sacrificed your Son for us and that he was willing to do it for us. We praise you for all the work that you did. We praise you that this is a free gift that we accept freely, and we do not insult you by suggesting that you are one who would renege on your promise to us of salvation. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, and Lord of all the lords, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.